end of the gospel.
Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
What's happening, Riv? How are you? Thank you. He just yelled congratulations. In case you don't know why, a couple days ago, my family changed forever because my oldest child, my only daughter, got married. You can clap for that. It was one of those things. I was an emotional wreck for about 2 months. Because I had a dual role. I didn't know who was going to officiate the wedding. I assumed someone else was until my daughter just kind of flippantly asked me one day. She said, "Oh, Dad, would you officiate our wedding?" And I just started to cry. And then my wife was like, "Why are you crying?" And I said, "I don't know." And so then I was sure that I was going to be an emotional wreck walking down the aisle and then turning around and officiating the wedding. But I held it together. It was great. It was beautiful. And my favorite part of the ceremony was when Mike and Leanne Davis, who are a wonderful couple, who are like family to my daughter, who also did their pre-marriage counseling, got up and shared at the wedding and gave them a charge and challenged them on their new life. And what was so powerful for me, I can't give you the whole thing here, but to summarize it, they were basically telling Emma and Clay that everything has just changed, that a switch has flipped. And before that day, they were a dating couple and then an engaged couple. And now they were a married couple. And because of that, everything from then on was going to be different. They were engaged. They are married. And I was reflecting on that all week and how much that fits the text that we're in. We are in Romans 12, which is a chapter of the Bible that is like a flipped switch. And if you've been with us over the course of the last year, we've been in Romans on and off since last fall. And the first 11 chapters of Romans were really a legal and logical argument for the supremacy of the Christian faith. Why it is that we believe the things that we believe is all about laying down the foundation. And then starting in chapter 12, a switch flips. In fact, if you were here last week, you may remember Paul started chapter 12 with the word therefore. In fact, that might be one of the most powerful therefores in Romans, if not the most powerful therefore in the Bible. Basically says, because of all these things we believe about Christianity, because of this foundation that we've learned about how we need to be saved and how Jesus is the only one who saves us, because of all that, a switch has flipped. And we went from being someone who was an unbeliever to a believer, a non-Christian to a Christian. And those sound like negative terms in our culture, but they're powerful terms. Paul is saying, you are different. You were one thing, now you're another thing. Therefore, in fact, let's look at that again. From last week, therefore, he says, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. What Paul is saying here and what James and Young and Justin and Tony so clearly showed us last week is when you place your faith in Jesus, a switch flips. You were one thing, now you're another thing, and you have a new calling on your life. And this new calling begins a process of changing the way you think, the renewing of your mind. And as that happens, you begin to look at the world around you differently. You begin to look at yourself differently. You begin to look at other people differently, and you begin to discern what it is that God wants for you. In other words, your new calling. And what we see clearly, and what we saw last week so clearly, is that this calling is not fundamentally about you. It's not fundamentally about yourself. Paul even said last week in the text, what did he say? He said, be careful not to think more highly of yourself than you should. And sometimes we hear stuff like that and we go, well, that's a bummer, right? Like, is Paul saying I'm worthless? But nothing could be farther from the truth. Think about this. If God, the creator of everything, has sent Jesus to save you and he has called you to himself, what he's doing is he's showing you that you have an important role to play. We saw that last week. You are uniquely created and wired in a way different than everyone else. You may remember last week he talked about teaching and mercy and giving and serving and how every one of us is different. Every one of these gifts, though crucially, is not about you. And man, does that smack against our culture. But Paul said it would. What did he say? He said, when our minds are renewed, we are no longer conformed to this age. We think differently. And I've been reflecting on this all week and how, in a way, our world gets some stuff really right. It just doesn't go far enough. What does our culture tell us? Our culture says, find yourself. Right? Be true to yourself. And that's actually good advice. That's really good advice. But you just can't stop there. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts. It's called 99% Invisible recently. And they replayed an old episode of theirs that I had never heard. And I had never thought about the idea of averages very much before. Think about the idea of averages for a second. Apparently, for thousands of years, nobody ever thought about averages unless they were an astronomer. Almost no one used averages. And then in the 1830s, a Belgian mathematician and astronomer, he was like, wait, if we can measure averages with stars moving around and planets moving around, I wonder if other things have averages. It'd be interesting to measure just a whole bunch of averages. So he went and he studied a bunch of Scottish military dudes, their chest size. And he found out that the average Scottish military dude had a chest size of 39.75 inches. And when he produced this, he said, look, there's an average. This is the average size of a Scottish soldier. Well, the military jumped on that and said, that's genius. We don't have to custom build uniforms anymore. And so the military invented this crazy idea, small, medium, and large clothes. Before that, everything was custom built. But then this guy started going, well, wait a minute. If there's an average chest size, there's probably averages of everything. So he started studying everything. And he found there's an average suicide rate in different cities. There's an average murder rate. And then what's happened is over the course of 200 years, we think so much about averages, we don't even realize it anymore. Because what we've done is we begin to think of average as if it is normal. And every deviation from average is abnormal. I have really small, fat fingers. You will never unsee it. And from now on, you're gonna think he has really abnormally small, fat fingers. Why? Because they're smaller and fatter than average, right? What do? We take average now. We think average is norm, and any deviation, bigger, smaller, wider, right, is off average, which means it is abnormal. But then another guy went and did a study of pilots to see how they fit into the cockpit. And he studied all of these pilots in the U.S. military, and you know what he discovered? He discovered in the U.S. military, in the Air Force, there was not one single pilot that was actually the average size. Now, think about that for a second. There is an average, but none of us is it. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. God has wired you differently than he has wired every single other person. Yes, there is something called an average, but none of us is average. That's wonderful. And this is where our world doesn't go far enough. We're told, find yourself. We're told, be true to yourself. But then that's the end of it. We run out and we are true to ourselves for ourselves. Christianity takes it to another level. We renew our mind and we realize that the way we are wired this way for the sake of other people. We acknowledge and we celebrate that each one of us is unique. Different races, different genders, different backgrounds, different musical tastes, different streaks, different passions. And the gospel of Jesus doesn't erase any of that. Rather, God weaves all of us together as radically different as we are into this beautiful tapestry called the church. And then he calls us individually and as a body to leverage what we're good at for the sake of other people. You could say that the gifts that God has given us as a gift, we now gift to the world around us. And I know I just spent a whole bunch of time on the text we covered last week, but we need to see that for this week. Because the rest of Romans 12, what it does is Paul lays out 26 at least, depending on how you count, and you can fight with me and you'd probably be right, specific challenges that are now related to our calling, related to how we use these gifts that God has given us, how he's uniquely wired us. And it would be easy whenever Paul does something like this to look at the 26 things and say, that's like an insurmountable mountain, a checklist of rules. I got to figure out a way to do all this stuff. Or we look at other people and say, well, I got to judge that guy because he's definitely not doing at least 23 of the 26 things, right? In fact, one of the translations I was looking at had a header, the little headers, things that are in your prayer. By the way, those were not divinely inspired, those headers. Translators add that to make it easy. And one of mine said, the marks of a true Christian. It was so freaking discouraging, I crossed it out. You can't cross out the Bible, but you can cross out the headers, right? Don't get discouraged by this list of 26 things. What we're going to do is we're going to look at half of them today. And we're going to go fast, so don't worry. And as we go through this half of these 26, I want you to look for one. And this is the one I want you to look for. With your unique wiring and gifting and how God has made you, which one of these do you struggle with the most? Just grab the one, okay? And then we're going to talk about that at the end in hopefully a non-discouraging way, all right? Now, for a second, I do want to talk to those of us who are not Christians yet. You have a great opportunity today and a great challenge. The great opportunity is you're going to see on these pages of what a Christ follower is called to. And that's going to be your greatest challenge. Because as we go through this list, you're going to think about every Christian you've ever met and you're going to realize they fall short. There's not one of us who does this. Don't let that cause you to run from Christ. Cause it to help you run to Christ and to see what he has called us to do because of what Jesus has done for us. You ready? Here we go. Let's run through Romans 12, starting in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now that word translated hypocrisy here can also be translated in other translations. It's translated as sincere or genuine, but I like the word hypocrisy. It's actually the literal translation of this word, and I love it in this context. There's actually five other times where the Bible says something similar to this. There's other places where it says, let your wisdom be without hypocrisy. There's other places that say, let your faith be without hypocrisy, but I love the fact that he says, let your love be without hypocrisy. You could say that the Bible is worried about our hypocrisy. God wants us to be genuine, to be sincere people, not to put on a show and a face for other people. But think about this in the context of love. You may remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that in Greek, the original language in which this chunk of scripture is written, there's a lot of different words for love, and we've munched it down to one in English. This word is the same one we covered a couple of weeks ago. It's called agape. And the idea is a warm, affectionate love that moves towards someone. Now think about that. What does he say? He says, let your warm affection that moves towards someone not be hypocritical. What is he saying? Think about it. We all know when someone is loving us because they are trying to get something out of us, right? It's like you're invited to a dinner party and you get there and they just want to sell you essential oils, right? We know what that feels like, right? We want our love should be genuine. As followers of Jesus, we should love people for the purpose of love itself. Because Jesus has loved us, we love people. When Jesus loved us because we are incredibly unlovable people, we love other people even when they are incredibly unlovable. That's what we do. And we don't do it for any purpose other than to just let them see what Jesus has done through us. And living like that is living with a true face instead of a hypocritical face. He continues on and he says, detest evil, cling to what is good. And there's a little bit of a debate here, but I believe that this is attached to the last one. Paul's just got done saying, let your love be without hypocrisy. And now what he's doing is he's showing us one way that that can be. How? Detest evil and cling to what is good. Now, think about that for a second. It is not loving to call something that is evil good or to call something that is good evil. In fact, as a follower of Jesus, that would almost be the very definition of hypocrisy. And so what we need to do is we need to pull our definitions for things from Scripture. Our definition for what is evil, our definition for what is good. We need to pull these things from the Bible. And there's actually a passage in 1 Corinthians that's normally read at a lot of weddings, and yet the context is infighting in a church. The context is the local church, and this passage defines love for us. In the middle of defining love for us, Paul goes on and defines, in a sense, what is evil and what is good, at least some instances of evil and good. Let me look at this. 1 Corinthians 13, you've all heard this, probably at a wedding. It says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So I love this passage because it gives us a definition of love. So whenever in our culture someone wants to come to us and tell us, this is what love is, we can tell them, no, this is what love is, right? This is the definition of love. It is loving to do some of the stuff, and it is unloving to do this other stuff. In other words, some of the stuff is good, and some of the stuff is evil. We should cling to the good stuff, and we should despise, what is it, right? Detest the other stuff. Look at some of this. Let's just go back through it. Go back up to the beginning. Love is patient. It's good to be patient. Love is kind. You should cling to kindness. Love does not envy. You should detest enviousness. It is not boastful. You should detest boasting. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. If there's one thing that you guys have got to get right, it's this one. You do this all the time. By the way, that's kidding. That was a joke because I was doing what this said not to do. You see, okay, so we should not keep a record of wrongs that's evil. We should detest it. So when even in ourselves, we begin to keep a record of that number of times that that person has sinned against us, maybe even in the same way, we kind of keep the catalog in our brain. We should detest that. And we should cling to love. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's just think of one example. When it says believes all things, I think that means believing the best. That doesn't mean you're naive. But you know what it means? It means when someone does something towards you or they say something about you, are you quick to jump to a conclusion about their motive? Well, we should. And what motive should we jump to? The good one. I heard someone say this once. Unless everything points to the contrary, we should assume the best motive in everything that the people around us do. Which means if you could say to yourself, I wonder if there's a good reason that that person did that, and you can come up with one, unless you can be proven the opposite, you should believe it. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. It bears all things. It endures all things. This is how we are called to love. And now let's continue. Let's go back to Romans 12, verse 10 now. He says, love. See how it just keeps doing love? Love is just the core here. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. And love is really the core of our new calling. Jesus said as much, didn't he? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of all the commands? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is like the first, right? What he's basically saying is love is the core of our calling, and I think that's what Paul's getting at. When we exercise our gifts with people, we do so in a loving way, but the word here for love is a different word than the word agape at the beginning. It's a different word. And this one suggests a familial affection and devotion with someone else. And I want you to think about family for a second. And I know for some of you that's hard because maybe you had a terrible family, right? And I recognize that. I want you to think about the idea of family for a second. This, I know our culture is like, we're all about like Friendsgiving and, you know, picking our friends. There's even a song I heard on the radio the other day about picking your friends versus, you know, the ones that you are given. But the thing about family is, family are those people that you don't pick, but you are stuck with. We have told our kids, you are never getting rid of us. Wherever you move in the world, have a room for mom, because she's coming. Like that's just the truth, right? She is going, we are gonna be in their business. You go ahead and ask me if I've already texted my daughter on her honeymoon, right? It's a true story. So they're not getting rid of us. And you may not have a family like that, but this is a painting that Paul is trying to picture. He says, I want you to have this kind of love. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. This idea that there's this family that you didn't pick, that you are stuck with, but you are going to love them because the bond is different. My sons spend a lot of time together, even online right now, playing video games with one another, even though they live in different states. There's still this bond that they have. Now, for a second, just look around this room. For those of you who are at home, just look around your living room and imagine this room, right? Look around this room. Look at these people. You didn't pick these people. They're crazy. You would not pick most of these people. But guess what? They're your family. Suck it up, buttercup. This is all you got. That's what Paul is saying. We are to love one another knowing that this is our family. And this is how we are to love one another. We love one another in this room, in our church family, the way we would have that familial bond with our biological family. And by the way, that's one of the reasons I'm longing for the day that we will all be back in person together. Because there's something about being around one another to actually be able to care for and love and take care of one another. My family, my biological family, includes a couple single guys. A guy from our church who's just kind of become part of our family. And another guy who's a friend of my kids who comes around and hangs out with my family. And when we go Christmas tree shopping, we all go. On holidays, we're all around each other. Because that's what happens in the body of Christ. Our family grows. We add more people to it. Because of our big brother Jesus, our family expands to crazy people that we don't pick, but we get to love. And to be honest, I can't wait for that big, the first party that we're going to have in heaven. By the way, Jesus said he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until this party, so we know it's going to be gnarly. It's called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb, and in glory, he's throwing a big wedding reception with our entire global historic family of Christ, where we're gonna get to meet all of our brothers and sisters. That's gonna be a party. Continuing in verse 10, he says this, take the lead in honoring one another. Now, I think this one's huge. This one's similar to Philippians 2, where it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. This idea of taking the lead in honoring one another, think about this. You're not just honoring someone else. And honoring means to revere them, to respect them, to place them at a higher rank than you, right? But it says you are, as a follower of Christ, to take the lead in that. Your default posture should be to rank other people higher than yourself and to honor them. Now, I am shocked, this is shocking to me. I am shocked at how much people are shocked when I just open a door at a gas station for them now. Like, we have so, because of COVID, forgotten how to love and respect and honor and place someone else ahead of us. That someone holding a door, people are like, thanks. Like no one has ever opened a door before. And sometimes honoring is just something as simple as that. This should be our jam. I mean, this really should be who we are. We should be looking around and just trying to figure out how do we rank other people higher than themselves. You hold a door for someone. Now, I know that this is really, really difficult, but work through me. Let people in traffic. Now, it took you a second to actually even realize how profound that was, and then you're like, oh yeah, I don't do that. Do you know that the 2 seconds that you're saving by not letting that person into traffic is really not a big deal, even if you're late? But think about how you feel when somebody actually lets you in traffic. What do you feel? You're like, thanks. Because that person just ranked you ahead of Have you? Now I have to be careful because the last time I said something like this at church, it took like 3 hours to clear the parking lot. And I'm almost exaggerating. That's hyperbole. But they're people like, no, let every car go by. And so it was chaos. So figure that out on your own. You're adults. You can figure that out, right? But taking the lead in honoring means going first, right? Going first in what? Going first in not going first. Taking the lead in ranking other people around you over yourself, and it's going to mean inconvenience. It's going to mean offering somebody a ride when their car's in the shop. It's going to mean changing your schedule to accommodate someone else's schedule. And by the way, this isn't just acts of service. This whole idea of honoring comes from a deep place. It's a tone. It's an attitude. In fact, I was really struck by the words one another. You know what one another means? He's writing to Christians. What does he mean? Other Christians. And just reflecting on that this week, I thought, I wonder how we have been at honoring, respecting, revering one another online and in person when we've disagreed with them over the last 2 years. How have Christians done? Could you call us honoring people? People who take the lead in honoring someone else, one another, another Christ follower who disagrees on politics or social justice issues or the pandemic? I could go on that one forever. I'm not going to. 11, do not lack diligence in zeal, but be fervent in the spirit, serve the Lord. Now, diligence in zeal is actually one word in the Greek, and it's a great word. It means excited to get stuff done, right? I love that, because that's like my love language, getting stuff done. He's like, do not lack excitement to get stuff done. Be fervent, and fervent means boiling over. See the connotation? He's like, when it comes to serving God, you should just be boiling over with excitement to serve God. And the way we serve God is how? It's this whole passage. It's one anothering. It's serving one another. If your gift is to teach, you should be boiling over with excitement to teach. If your gift is mercy or serving or compassion, whatever you do in the body of Christ for one another, you should be bubbling over with excitement to do the thing. Last week, I wasn't teaching, so I got to hang out at Riff Kids, which I love going down and hanging out at Riff Kids. So I'm wandering around the rooms. I'm in a room with a whole bunch of, I don't know how old they were, but they were really little people like this. And they're running around the room. And I said, how's everything going in this room? And they said, well, it's going okay, except our bubble machine is out of bubbles. And I'm like, well, that cannot be. I will find bubbles. And I didn't know if I could or not. I may have just totally lied to all these little kids. So I ran out and I found Sarah Hainer, who's on our kids staff. And I said, I need bubbles, stat. And she's like, there's bubbles around here somewhere. So she's running around, going through all the cabinets trying to find bubbles. She finds them. And then what did I do? I ranked myself over her. I said, I'm going to bring it. So I'm the hero. So I'm just showing you, I am a sinner according to verse 10. And so I ran in with the bubbles. I'm like, bubbles. And so I was thinking about Sarah later in the week. But when I just said, hey, do we have bubbles? She was just so excited, running around to find bubbles. One of our RIV board members was pulling weeds this week. And then it started pouring in rain. She said, oh, we're getting these weeds done. She just kept pulling weeds in the rain. Boiling over with this idea of serving one another. It makes a huge difference. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. The Bible connects these two ideas a lot, joy and hope. And I want you to think about this for a second. The difference between joy and happiness is circumstantial. You're happy when things go well. Joy is happiness despite of your circumstances. It says there's something else that ranks higher than your circumstances. And what is it? Hope. Hope is where we get our joy. When circumstances suck, where do we get joy? I'm pointing at it. Hope. As followers of Jesus, we lift our eyes from our circumstances to the hope we have in Jesus, and we can face anything with joy. I got to keep going, otherwise we're never going to get done. All right. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction. When things aren't going your way, what's your response? Right? Is it patience? 2 weeks ago, I just got a big head shake right there. No. 2 weeks ago, right after the service gets done, I come up here, my computer's on the stage, and it says, do you want to install the update? You guys know where I'm going with this, right? And I'm like, sure, I can install the update because, you know, I want to go home and take a nap. I'm ready. I'm tired. You're a weird family. I've been around you all morning. So I'm like, ready to go home, take a nap, have a good meal. I hit the update button. It says, yep, this update will be ready in 138 minutes. I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, if I shut my computer, right, the whole thing is probably going to collapse. And then the network is going to go down and nothing's going to work. And I was so mad at my computer. And it was actually, I lied, it wasn't 138 minutes, it was 22. But that's still, right? And that wasn't even affliction. What does this passage say? Be patient in affliction. That was a minor inconvenience. And I could not be patient. But when you have true affliction in your life, it says be patient. Again, where does that come from? I think that's building off that last passage. We have hope. We have joy. When things are going crappy, we're like, yeah, okay, I can be patient. Continuing, he says, be persistent in prayer. I love the fact that when Jesus talks about prayer, he usually describes us as the annoying person. He's like, that's how I want you to pray, like an annoying person. This person shows up in the middle of the night because he didn't buy groceries for his buddy who just showed up at his house. It's the person that keeps knocking at the door and won't stop knocking at the door. That's what he wants. And why does he all of a sudden start talking about prayer, right? This has been one another, one another, one another, one another. It's all been other people. And then all of a sudden he's talking about, oh, we should be persistent in prayer for people. As we are looking around, as we are ranking other people high above ourselves, we should just be annoying God with prayers for those people. And you don't have to be a long-winded prayer. You can just pray quick little prayers. Annoy God with your prayers. All right, I got to keep going. Seriously, I'll be here all day. Share with the saints in their needs. By the way, don't ever forget that when you see the word saint, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's describing you. Share with the saints. In other words, Christians, take care of Christians when they are in need. In Galatians, Paul encourages us. He says, therefore, as we have an opportunity, do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to do good to all, and especially for our family of faith. Our radar should be on for needs in our church community, and our default position should be, how can I take care of this person? How can I take care of this need? Because the opportunity is going to pop up when you're going to need someone to take care of you. And that's what family does. And before you just think, oh, this whole thing is just about Christians, all these one another's, one another's, one another's, the next thing he says is what? Pursue hospitality. And you know that word hospitable in the Greek literally means lover of strangers. So he has just pivoted. He's just given us all these one another's, these ways to love people around you in the church family. And now what does he say? Pursue hospitality. Love people who are different than you, who you don't know, who are strangers. Paul says, run after that. Pursue it. In Galatians 6, he says, work. What does he say? Work for the good of all, especially those of the household of faith. And so we should be people who all of these things that he just described is stuff that we do for one another, and then it bubbles over into our love for the people in our community. All right, I know that was a lot of stuff. But you remember the assignment I gave you? You didn't have to listen to all of it. What was the one bit? That one part that stuck out to you, or like, yeah, dude, that was the kick in the pants. You heard a couple of mine because I confessed my sin to you as I went. I want to reread this passage and just think about that one. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to what is good. Love one another deeply. As brothers and sisters, take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. And by the way, like I said, that's only half of them. The next half is next week. What is your one thing? You got it? Here's what I can tell you about that one thing. Your sin in that one area has already been wiped clean by Jesus. Your lack of patience, your lack of zeal, your constantly ranking of yourself over others, you never letting a single other car into traffic, covered on the cross by Jesus. And now, your calling is, in light of that truth, you can make a change. You can start working on that one thing this week. Not because you're trying to earn God's favor, not because you think he's going to treat you nicer if you start doing this. The implication of all of this is because Jesus has already done so much for you. He has already saved you. Now you get to do this stuff. You get to represent Jesus. I was telling some of the staff last week or the week before that I hate this stupid do better thing our culture has gotten into these days. They tell you something that you did wrong and then they say, do better. That is so anti-gospel. And so I hope you didn't hear any of that from me today. It's the opposite. It's because Jesus has already done the best for you. You can just follow after him. And the truth is, every time we step out in love in the way that this passage has shown us, we become a light in the world. A light by which people can see their own darkness, and a light by which they can see their Savior, who's waiting to forgive them as well. When we use our unique wiring and gifting and we do it in a way not to elevate ourselves but to serve others, we show that we are truly the most loved people in the world. So we get to love. We get to love in the name of our God who laid his life down for us because he loved us. And then he told us to go and do the same. Not just with those we love, not just for our brothers and sisters. We're even told to do it to our enemies. Because that's the God that we serve. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this challenge in this passage. As I think about the ways that I'm naturally wired to exercise the gifts that you've given me, I'm so often tempted to just do it for me, to make it about me, to make it about my feels or feeling happy that I served somebody else. But help me to turn that around and make it all about you and all about others, and then bring that joy into my life anyway. Change me and change us from the inside out because of the work that Jesus has already done. We just pray that as a community, we would be such a beautiful family that other people would want to know about our big brother who brought us in. We pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.